Well, thank you, praise team, for leading us in our singing today. Tim, thank you for leading this team. And church, pray for our search team tonight. We're having a meeting tonight to discuss a certain candidate. And we keep seeking the Lord and keep trusting and keep praying and asking God to provide for our needs. And in so many ways, He has provided for our needs with the wonderful team of people who help to lead on the rotation every Sunday morning, and all the musicians, vocalists, instrumentalists. We are blessed as a church, even though we're currently looking for our next music and worship pastor. I also want to say thank you to both Lainey and Jackson. What an encouragement. What an awesome job you all did. Thank you for Zach, for Danu, for those who went on that trip, the leaders, all the students. I'm sure that any of those students had testimonies they could have given because God was at work on that trip. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, if you will. Acts chapter 6. This past week, I was reading an article titled The 25 Most Dangerous Jobs in America. The 25 Most Dangerous Jobs in America. Now, they rank these jobs based on fatal injuries per 100,000 workers, okay? So what we're really talking about is jobs where it's likely that you could sustain an injury that you're gonna die from, right? So per 100,000 workers. Would you have guessed that the most dangerous job in America is the logging industry? More loggers die from injuries per 100,000 workers than any other job in America. And while delivery drivers have the most deaths, and you can understand that, I mean, you know, any number of people delivering things, there's so many of them that it lowers the amount percentage-wise. You might also be surprised that based on deaths per 100,000, being a crossing guard is more dangerous than working for a power company and working on power lines, okay? So if you're thinking about crossing guard, I didn't even know that was a paid job, but apparently it is a paid job. And then law enforcement is dangerous, but there are so many law enforcement officers, it doesn't even make the top 20. It's also true that certain jobs are more risky depending on location. Right, the chances of suffering death in America for preaching the gospel, for being a pastor, is very minimum. However, I have read of pastors in the Appalachian Mountains who try to handle venomous snakes, and it didn't work out too well for them. But you move that same position, preacher, to a different country, and the odds of suffering death because of your profession increase. In places like North Korea or Afghanistan or the Sudan or Nigeria and Iraq, these places are dangerous. And to be a Christian and to be a pastor is very dangerous. This morning, we're actually going to look at the first martyr of the Christian church. We're looking at a man named Stephen, as we saw last week. He was one of the seven who were put in front of the apostles to be in charge of the distribution of the daily goods. And we're going to see in all of this the threat of speaking and living the gospel. So would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? Acts chapter 6. We're going to cover all of Acts 6, verse 8 through the first few verses of chapter 8. But right now we're going to read Acts 6, 8 through 15. Acts 6, 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Will you pray with me? Lord, today we look to you, the one who holds us fast, the one who keeps us to the end, the one who has accomplished salvation on our behalf, the one who has opened our eyes and our ears to see and to hear, the one who has opened our hearts to embrace the truth that there is life in you. And this morning, as we look to your word, I pray that we would understand the thread of the gospel, personalizing what we need to personalize and living for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So last week, again, we were introduced to Stephen, one of the seven men who the church put forth, presented to the apostles, and was in charge of the daily distribution of the goods, of the food, to those who were amongst the poor in the church, to the widows who were there. And it seems that as Stephen was out there delivering the food, whether he was going to the Hellenistic synagogues or he was in the neighborhoods and going to deliver the food, he wasn't just delivering the food. No, Stephen, as he was going, had a greater purpose, and his greater purpose was to speak and to live the gospel. This was his commission. This was his call to go and to make disciples. Yet he was given a task, and he was going to be in charge, one of others, to make sure that the distribution of the goods, of the food, was equitable and fair to all who were involved. And that's the first thing that we see as we look at this passage. As Stephen is ministering, we see that the gospel threatens Satan's kingdom. The gospel threatens Satan's kingdom. Luke says that Stephen was full of grace and power and doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, that Stephen was full of grace reminds us that God had transformed him, that God had made him a new creation, that everything was different about Stephen because he was now trusting in and following Jesus Christ. One commentator, Eckhard Schnabel, says that this has to do with God's enabling grace in his life to help him to do what he could not do in his own power in order to speak and to live the gospel. He was full of power. This points us to the influence of the Holy Spirit in his life. You'll remember that one of the qualifications that the church was looking for in putting people in charge of the distribution was that this person was full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. So he was full of the Spirit. He was full of power. And while every follower of Jesus Christ is indwelled with the Spirit, right? The Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives as we are in Christ. There was something different going on here. Not every follower is living in the fullness of the Spirit in this sense, because living in the fullness of the Spirit involves walking with and being led by the Spirit. It involves believing God's promises. It involves being submissive to his word. It involves living for his glory. See, too often as Christians, we disbelieve God's promises. Too often as Christians, we disbelieve God's promises. We fail to live according to his will, according to his word, and we desire our own glory. And when we live in rebellion, when we sin, what we're doing is we are quenching the Spirit within us. We are grieving the Spirit as we continue to walk in ways that don't show that we believe God's promises, that don't show that we're listening to God's word, that don't show that we're living for God's glory. God has given us his Spirit. If we're in Christ, the Spirit of God lives within us. And we learn in 2 Timothy that it is a spirit of power. But are we walking with, are we living with, are we seeking God's glory? Well, we don't know exactly what the signs and wonders were that Stephen was doing. We just know he was doing them. Of course, in the New Testament, oftentimes signs and wonders point to miracles. even point to the casting out of demons. In fact, Jesus was performing signs and wonders. Stephen performing signs and wonders. But the religious leaders didn't like that. And you recall in Jesus's life, they would often confront Jesus. Even in Mark in chapter 3, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they're talking amongst themselves and they're like, hey, this guy, I don't know who he is, but he's probably doing this by Satan's power. He's probably empowered by the spirit of Beelzebul. That's what they say. And then you remember what Jesus says to him. He says, look, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. No house divided against itself is gonna last. If Satan's kingdom is divided against Satan, like he's dividing it, it's not gonna last. In other words, Jesus is saying, you think I'm powered by the spirit of Satan? I wouldn't be casting out demons if that was the case. But what I want you to see, friends, is this. Speaking and living the gospel is warfare. It's a threat to Satan's kingdom. It's a threat to Satan's kingdom because when we go and we proclaim freedom in Christ, that freedom in Christ means freedom from the bondage of sin. It means being pulled, freed, rescued from Satan's kingdom. And there is a spiritual battle that's raging all around us. All around us. Right now in this room, there is a spiritual battle raging. Satan would have you distracted. Satan would have you not listen. Satan would have you blind to the truth. Satan would have you comfort yourself and say, oh, I don't need to hear that. I already know all that. Satan would have you say, hey, I'm a good person. I mean, what does he mean? I'm a good person. There's a spiritual battle raging right now in this room. And everywhere we go, there is a spiritual battle that is raging. Now, Jesus has already won the ultimate victory. Like his kingdom has conquered, and it will one day be fully manifested. But we are called today to advance that kingdom through speaking and living the gospel. See, the gospel threatens the kingdom of Satan because the gospel frees people from the bondage of sin. The gospel means that Satan's power has been defeated, but it also means that's why there's so much opposition, because he's not going down without a fight. We used to live in South Carolina, and I would have, you know, be mowing the lawn or whatever, and you have to always watch out for these little fire ant hills, okay? Fire ant hills are everywhere. I think fire ants are the state animal in South Carolina. And you got to be really careful because if you disturb a hive, thousands of those little red ants are going to come out and start getting you. It just happens. And it's the same way when we begin to speak and live the gospel. It disturbs the kingdom of darkness. And there will be opposition. There will be trial. There will be struggle that comes your way. In fact, Jesus promised this. In fact, Jesus says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. John, the gospel writer, writes of Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And while the darkness cannot overcome the light, it doesn't mean that the darkness will not fight back against the light. The darkness does fight back against the light because the gospel is a threat to the kingdom of Satan. So we arm ourselves for battle. We go with God's grace and we go with God's presence and we speak and we live the gospel. But secondly, we see the gospel threatens the self-righteous. The gospel threatens the self-righteous. So Stephen's ministry was causing a stir. It wasn't just the signs and wonders. He was doing signs and wonders, but it was actually the claims that Stephen was making about Jesus. See, they argued with Stephen, but they could not withstand, the text says, his wisdom. They couldn't withstand the power, the wisdom with which he spoke. That word withstand really means to stand against. They as if they were cowering or they just had to fall over in front of it. Sports illustration. If I was going to play tennis, like, and I was going to play against Serena Williams, I can't play tennis, so I would hit my little underhanded serve over the net and it would come back and I would go like this and try to protect myself, okay? That's what would happen. I could not withstand what she would bring to the table. I couldn't do it. And in the same way, friends, the empty wisdom and philosophies of those who opposed Stephen and ultimately opposed Jesus Christ cannot withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. See, only the gospel has the answer to life's most basic questions. Only a biblical worldview, always pointing to Jesus Christ, can offer us the framework to make sense of life. I mean, one of the things I think is so interesting is that atheists think they are so much more intelligent than anyone else. Oh, we've moved beyond the supernatural. We've moved beyond this. But an atheist cannot answer the most basic questions in life. They see themselves as intellectuals, but they're kidding themselves. They're deceived. Because only a biblical worldview found in Jesus Christ can answer life's most basic questions. Well, you know what they say, if you can't beat them, lie, cheat, perjure, and deceive. That's what verses 11 through 14 are about. They grab these witnesses, these liars, and they say, well, you just accuse him. We've heard him. He never stops speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, how he could tear down the temple. That's what the holy place is. Tear down the temple and then build it up again in 3 days. He's speaking against the temple. He's saying that he's going to alter the customs of Moses. True? Well, maybe to a degree, but twisted. Verse 14 says it all, right? He spoke of Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth. And from the New Testament, we know that Stephen was reiterating what Jesus said of himself, that he is the true temple of God, and that he came to fulfill the law. In other words, it's not through the temple. It's not through obedience to the law that one is finding favor with God, because no one ever obeys the law fully. But those are the two things that were so important in Judaism, the things that were cause for self-righteousness. Hey, we have the law. God loves us more than anyone else, and we have the law. Well, we can't keep it, but at least we have it. I mean, I have my Bible, and it's in, I don't really read it, but at least I have it. And we worship in the temple. That's where God is. So we're okay because God's there and everything's fine, right? Stephen is brought before the council to stand trial. Notice verse 15. They see him. His face is like that of an angel. We might think that points to like serenity and innocence and peace. But just remember what the response was when people saw angelic figures in Scripture. They were afraid. They were afraid. Scholar Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, suggests that Stephen's face expressed his determination to speak God's message, to speak truth. And so understand, Stephen is now standing trial, and he's going to give his defense, but his defense is not simply to get him acquitted. Like, he's not trying to escape. He's just going to speak truth. He's going to focus on true worship. And he does this by recounting the history of God's people. And he focuses on three things, especially. I mean, as he walks through, he focuses on the patriarchs, he focuses on Moses, and then he focuses on the David-Solomon connection. And he makes three important claims. Okay, so there's three claims I think are really important as he's moving through this. First, the Israelites have a track record of rejecting the leaders that God has sent to them. The Israelites, the people of God, have a track record of rejecting the people, the prophets, the messengers that God had sent to them. Second, the Israelites have a track record of failing to worship God and to respond rightly to God's presence. They have over and over again failed to worship God, though he is worthy of worship, and they have not responded to his presence the way they should have. And then lastly, that God always keeps his promises. Now, God always keeps his promises. Now, look, we don't have time to get lost. We don't have time to read the whole speech, and we're going to get lost in this lengthy speech if we're not careful. So we're going to just kind of summarize things as we go. But Stephen is really focusing on two charges, right? On the temple and the law, the things that the Jews took a lot of pride in. So he begins with charges against the temple, but his focus really is on the presence of God. His focus is on God is not confined to the temple. He meets with his people. And oftentimes that's outside of the temple. So notice there in verse 1 and 2, chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." God appeared. God came. You put all the focus here on the temple in Jerusalem, but look, God was there in what they understood to be a pagan land. And God called this man, Abram, to himself, changed his name to Abraham, made a covenant with him, promised him numerous descendants, a family, and a land. But the focus is on how God appeared to him. Stephen recounts through this chapter, through chapter 7, how there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob, and then Jacob had many sons, and then the tribes of Israel, and then Joseph being, you know, sold into slavery in Egypt, and then by God's grace and God's providence, Joseph being in a position of power to save, by the hand of God, to save the people from the famine. So now they're in Egypt, and they'll be there for 400 years, ultimately in slavery. But God promises to Abram a land. And look at verse 17, if you will. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph." So then we're going to be introduced to Moses, another messenger that God raises up for his people. Not just a messenger, though, a deliverer as well. So Stephen's going to talk about how God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and commissioned Moses to go free his people, gave him signs and wonders. Ultimately, Moses will deliver the people by God's power out of Egypt into going to the promised land, meet at Mount Sinai, where God again appears to his people and gives them the law. But all through this, what Stephen is saying, he was doing these signs and wonders, yet you rejected him. You wanted to go back to Egypt. There's food there. Let's go back to Egypt. At least our bellies weren't rumbling there. We were, you know, at least we had food there. They were rejecting the leaders that God had set before them. This is important. Signs and wonders, Moses. Signs and wonders, Stephen. Verse 37, we're told that Stephen reminds the council that God would raise up a prophet just like him in latter days who they must listen to. That God's going to speak through this one, and they ought to listen to him. And the clear point is that Jesus is the one that God raised up and sent, and they should listen to him. From there, they talk about the temporary dwelling place of God in the tabernacle, but this ultimately points to King David and then to the temple. Look at verses 46 and 47. Speaking of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. So that David found favor with God is a reference to the Davidic covenant, that God, by his grace, said to David, "David, one of your offspring is going to reign on the throne of the kingdom forever, an eternal kingdom, my kingdom," what God would say. David didn't build the temple, but his son Solomon did. And what a temple it was. It was beautiful. But the testimony even of that temple, right? "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all things?" It is not enough. Don't confine God to this building here. That's ultimately what Stephen is getting at, focusing on God's transcendence, that he's not limited by a temple made with human hands. And Stephen was teaching the truth of what Jesus declared, that the fullness of God dwells in him, that Jesus is the true temple. That's why he can say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again, a reference to his death and his resurrection. But the people were so focused on that building there in Jerusalem, they couldn't see it, and they didn't want to believe it. The statement alone was infuriating to the Jewish religious leaders, but it had even bigger implications. When he spoke of destroying the temple of his own body, Jesus spoke of destroying the whole temple system. John Piper writes concerning this, when Jesus dies, the temple dies. When Jesus is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. This whole system, all these sacrifices, all this blood flowing to make atonement for sin, all this priestly activity surrounding this holy place, the temple, where God's presence dwells, it all ends when Jesus dies. Friends, a clear implication of this is that Jesus fulfills the law perfectly. Right? So then, in response to the charges against the Mosaic law, Stephen, in so many words, says, yes, Jesus will alter the customs handed down by Moses. Now, he didn't disobey the law ever, but he fulfilled the law completely, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law to righteousness for everyone who believes. Because no man is justified through his own obedience to the law, but through faith in Christ. No longer will we sacrifice animals for our sin because he, Jesus, puts an end to the sacrificial system because it is his blood that brings about the forgiveness of sin. He is the perfect Lamb of God. No longer we go to a priest from the Levitical line to access God because it is through Jesus, the great high priest, that we have direct access to the one true and living God. Jesus fulfills the law perfectly, and in Jesus there is righteousness. Jesus fulfills all of the covenants of God. He is the Son of David who will reign on the throne of the Father forever. God keeps his promises, all of them. And friends, the gospel threatens the self-righteous because it clarifies that there is no one righteous. No one. One clear function of the law is to show us our great need for a Savior, to make clear to us our sinfulness, to make clear to us our rebellion, and to make clear that we can't do enough to be right with God. That no one can stand before God based off of his or her own merit. But somewhere along the way, these religious leaders began to believe that they were really good people, that they were just fine, that they were okay. And the truth is, no one in here likes to be confronted with their inadequacy. No one likes to be told you need something that you can't provide for yourself. Because it's in our nature to want to think that we're good enough. It's in our nature to want to think that we get some credit in this. Well, Stephen ends his speech with some serious countercharges. Look at verse 51, if you will. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law and delivered by angels, and yet you did not keep it. You have a track record of not listening to the prophets that God would send your way. You have a track record of this. You rebelled against Moses. You disregarded what the prophets had to say. That's why you were exiled. Not only that, you killed John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner, the one who announced the coming of the Messiah. You had him beheaded. And now Jesus, you killed him. You betrayed him. You murder him. You have the law, but you don't keep it. Well, they didn't like that too much. It didn't go over very well. In fact, it enraged the council. They wanted to kill him right then, and they would, because the gospel threatens the self-righteous. The gospel threatens the people who think that they have it all together. But Stephen here was pulling out the rug on everything that they put their hopes in and they built their lives in. Instead of trying to save his own neck, Stephen just threw them the axe because Jesus is worth it. And this is truth. No proud person will receive the gospel because it is too offensive. And the gospel tells you that I have to look outside of myself to find life. But finally, I want you to see that the gospel threatens misplaced security. The gospel threatens misplaced security. We live in a world where people are always trying to save their lives. Maybe not physically save their lives, but they're always trying to add value to their lives. They're always trying to seek their own enjoyment, seek their own comfort, seek their own peace, seek their own well-being, seek their own riches. Whatever it is, we live in a world where people are trying to save their lives. And that includes Christians too sometimes, oftentimes. We live in a world, friends, where we could be guilty, even as Christians, of living for comfort or living for earthly treasures. And Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own life, his own soul? See, the gospel is a call to die to ourselves. In fact, Jesus says, those who try to save their lives will lose it, but those who lose their lives for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will ultimately find life. The late Jim Elliot, missionary in Ecuador amongst a fierce tribe, died on the mission field, and he wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. But we keep trying to gain. We keep trying to find ourselves. We keep trying to save our lives. Verses 54 through the end of chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, like Jesus in his life, like Jesus in his death. His final words, so full of grace, so full of mercy. Sad ending. Sad story, wasted life, maybe not. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the gospel. As a direct response of the persecution, as a direct response of Stephen's murder, being stoned, the gospel goes forth. And biblically speaking, we don't want to miss the connection theologically and linguistically between what it is to be a witness and what it is to be a martyr. The noun for witness in the Greek is martus. The verb for martyr, being killed for one's faith, is martyrao. It's the same word, same basic word. There's a connection because the blood of the martyr is what spurs forth the spread of the gospel. And this is what we see here in this passage. And friends, we may not suffer death because we follow Jesus, but at the heart of the gospel is the call to die to ourselves and to live for the glory of Christ. It's to renounce our own claims on righteousness and to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And some in here today need to humble themselves and to stop depending on their own lives and to recognize that they have rebelled against the one true and living God and today need his mercy and forgiveness. You desperately need his grace. And the good news is that the humble will call out for salvation, putting their faith in Christ, and he will save them. And some in this room need to repent of living for themselves, of trying to save your life, of trying to add all these earthly things, all these earthly treasures in your life, of trying to live for your own glory, but you can't serve two masters. There is one master. Some of you repent from that. And here's the best news. God's grace is sufficient. All of us need to begin even more speaking and living the gospel because it is the hope for the world and for those that we know. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love you. You're good to us. You're kind and gracious and merciful. We look at a man named Stephen and we think, how does he do that? And we recognize that it's the Spirit of God in him, giving him grace and strength to live for you. And that's our hope too, the Spirit of God living in us. So move, Lord, in this room. Encourage your people to live in truth, to walk in truth, to believe your word, to live for your glory. And for those who are in here who are apart from faith in Christ, I pray even now that your Spirit would so compel them to recognize their sin and to call out to Jesus for salvation. We pray these things for your glory and for our good. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God leads?